good to be back this morning. I've been traveling, and I was in the southern United States for a couple of weeks. Could not help but notice the cultural differences to that. The food varies. I had grits, like grits. That's good. I heard people say y'all instead of you all, and soda instead of pop. And I had the opportunity to explain to my daughter what the Bible Belt is and why we have Baptist churches on every street corner in the South. We were in a town of 60,000 people, Greenville, and just looking up on yellowpages.com, you can look up the top 30 Southern Baptist churches in Greenville. Now, I'm not talking Baptist churches, I'm talking Southern Baptist. That's a convention, that's a special group. If you look at Bob Jones's list of churches in the Greenville-Spartanburg area, combined population of some 100,000, similar to Rochester, there are over 100 Baptist churches on that list, and that's not all of the Baptist churches by name. That's a lot of that's the Bible Belt. That's geography, and it makes a difference. It makes a difference in cultural ways that aren't so significant, like language and what you call a soda, versus moral differences in terms of how valued going to churches and things like a Baptist denomination. Israel was the same way in the time of Jesus Christ. There were regions of Israel that were very much the in crowd, the Torah belt, if you will, up around Jerusalem and Judah. That would have been the religious center as well as the capital of Israel. Well, you get up into the northern area called Galilee, and that's Gentileville. That's Gentile land, and Gentiles represent the nations who are not Israel and therefore are looked down upon by many of the Jews. If you look at a map of Israel, or just of that area, you might have learned this back in your social studies history courses, that there is this area called the Fertile Crescent that's centered on the Euphrates and the Nile River, and it's an area that is green and hospitable to human life and human transportation, and it is surrounded by an area that is not, and that would be the wilderness, the desert areas. And what that set up for Israel is it put them in the belly button of the world. They were the center of trade by land. If you wanted to get from the wealth of this huge continent called Europe, Asia, up here in the north, and trade with the wealth of Egypt, which is always prosperous in antiquities because they could irrigate from the Nile. They had water year-round, special protection from drought that many nations did not have. If you wanted to trade with the wealth of the natural resources of Africa and Egypt, between that and Europe and Asia, you had one land bridge to travel, and that was Israel. Furthermore, when you traveled through Israel, you went through this area right here, which is Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And so that is very much Gentile land. And that developed a reputation within Israel, so that those in the Torah Belt and the Holy Land, the holy area of the nation, would refer to Galilee in a rather deriding fashion. You might remember one of Jesus' disciples, when he first heard of Jesus, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was a city in Galilee. You might remember the Jews quipping against Jesus. "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" There were a variety of reasons for these associations with areas of Israel and holiness or non-holiness. In fact, earlier in this gospel, when we were studying a few weeks ago, you might remember that Matthew said many of the prophets said Jesus would be called a Galilean. And we go back to the Old Testament and we don't find one who uses that word. Not one Old Testament prophecy says Jesus would be called a Galilean. What was Matthew saying when he said prophets, plural, said this? We understand that to be those texts that say that Jesus would be despised, the Messiah would be despised and rejected. Galilean is just, it's like the term redneck. It's a derisive term. It's just something that you use to dismiss somebody. The prophet said Jesus would be somebody who would be dismissed. Well, so Galilee is not fashionable from a religious standpoint. It's not as Jewish as Jerusalem. It's more Gentile. It's more of the nations. So where does Jesus go to start his ministry? Galilee. He brings light to the darkness, and he changes everything. Look at verse number 12 of Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John, that would be John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I will make, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. God, as we open your word today, I pray that you would open it to us, and God, I pray that you would open us to it. Might we be judged by your word today, Lord? Might we be corrected by it? Might our thinking be set straight? Oh, Father, we live in a very material, real world. And yet, Father, there is so much more to eternity, so much more to look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth. I pray that you'd prepare our hearts for that. I pray that we would see the remainder of this life as the remainder of a window that we have that opens up into all of eternity. And when this window is closed, Father, there is no chance of going back to it. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to live by faith. And God, I pray that your Spirit would guide us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin our study, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. John is arrested and Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And that verb withdrew is kind of interesting because it gives you a little bit of a geographical clue, I think. Verse number 12, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." And so you might remember we saw Jesus baptized in chapter 3 by John the Baptist and then tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, or after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he was tempted by the devil. But we don't know how much time has taken place here, but at some point John the Baptist is arrested by Herod Antipas and put into jail, and Jesus launches his ministry. What's interesting here is it says he withdrew into Galilee. And so as we look at that, the term withdrew indicates to us that he is departing. He's going away. And we have to ask ourselves, going away from where to where? Furthermore, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went to Capernaum." Well, withdrawing into Galilee does not mean you go from Nazareth to Capernaum, because both are in Galilee. So where did he withdraw from? Most people think he was in Jerusalem, Judah, and he withdrew to the north when John the Baptist is arrested. And he begins his ministry. He starts calling disciples and starts preaching his message. Now, why did he do this? Did he do this out of fear that he too would be arrested in Judah, as John the Baptist was, who was preaching in the wilderness but had an influence in Judah and had some contact with Herod Antipas, we're going to see later? Was there some concern, or was there some discernment that, okay, John the Baptist is now arrested, the forerunner of the Messiah is now arrested, now it's time for the Messiah's ministry to begin? Well, the text doesn't say. Flavius Josephus actually references this historical point that John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas, and he cites that there was some paranoia on Herod Antipas's point apart in arresting John the Baptist. We're going to learn later there's even more to the story in the Gospel of Matthew, that there was some politics involving some unrighteous behavior of Herod Antipas for which John the Baptist had rebuked him, and he arrests him. What is also interesting about the arrest of John the Baptist as we continue to study Matthew is Jesus doesn't run to his aid. He doesn't go to put that fire out. He doesn't go to get him out of prison. He doesn't rescue him. And this is going to even become a point of disappointment for John the Baptist. He's going to send his disciples, his messengers from prison and say, "Are you really he who should come, or should we look for another? You're Messiah. You're supposed to set up a kingdom. You're supposed to deliver your people from Rome. I'm in prison by Rome. It's not looking good for me. Are you really the one who is going to come?" And Jesus will gently rebuke him and say, "Blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me." It's interesting. Jesus doesn't take care of John. He doesn't do what would be logically a good thing to do. And I think about that in ministry, because logically there's a lot of things the church could do today. Politically, about the murder of unborn babies, for instance. You know, if we were to go out and do something about that, logically we should do that, and logically we should do more. Or you've got the deception of the LGBTQ community, who are going to our teens, and what teenager is not dissatisfied with their body, dissatisfied with their life, and uncertain of who they are? And these people go to them and say, "If you would transition, you would find contentment." And there's a lot of things that we ask ourselves, what are we to do? How can we do? How can we, because we are in a democracy, there's things the church could do politically. Should we go and do those? And there are expectations that we would. And yet you'll find that our ministry centers on discipleship. It centers on discipleship, winning the lost, loving one another, teaching, building one another in truth. And so, you know, Jesus had a lot of things on his agenda that people could have assigned to him, but his agenda was not what John the Baptist expected. And I would submit to you that oftentimes churches and pastors may not do what people think, according to the good logic, we should be doing. What we do will center on the last two sentences of this book: go into all the world and make disciples. That is our focus, to change lives one at a time in the context of the local church. So John will sit in prison. He will die in prison. And the kingdom will not come in his lifetime. Let's continue. Matthew points out the fulfillment of another prophecy, making eight prophecies so far, that light has come to a people dwelling in death and darkness, specifically Naphtali and Zebulun, which are that Galilee area. Look at verses 14 through 16 here. "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And there's that association with Galilee and Gentiles. There's reasons for that. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them the light has dawned." Well, as we look at the region here and we try to consider in what sense was this area in darkness, for one, it's not Judah, it's not Jerusalem, it's not the religious center of Israel. Two, it's an area that's heavily populated by and influenced by Gentiles, and the trade routes have a lot to do with that. The lines you see on here are Alexander the Great's conquest. But the thing to point out here, as I said earlier, you have all of Europe, all of Asia, you have one single land bridge to all of Africa with the wealth of Egypt in it. And as you look at these lines going through here, that's how Alexander the Great traveled. In one, he came down by Galilee and then came along the coastal plain. In another, he came down more directly and jaunted around Mount Carmel and came down the coastal plain. But this is how Gentiles traveled. And this is so heavily traveled that Herod the Great, in one lifetime, one man transformed the land of Israel. How did he do it? By taxing the trade routes, by taxing the trade caravans. He transformed. He built the wonders of a man-made harbor, Caesarea Maritima, with a beautiful city attached to it that flushed its sewer down the center of the street every day with the changing of the tide. An amazing feat. He built his own palace, but he also built the temple. He rebuilt Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. A wonderful work, a wonderful feat. He built another great palace, the Herodium in Bethlehem. He built a great aqueduct. If you're with us in 2 years when we go, we'll have our photo taken by his aqueduct. He built a great fortress on top of the rock Masada. And it was at Masada that I was sitting there looking at just the remains of what he built. And I said, Herod was a great man. He achieved great things. And he did that through the wealth of taxing these trade caravans that would come through. And of course, where these trade through caravans would come through, and if you look at most continents have mountains that run from north to south, you know, the Rockies, the Appalachians, whatever mountains, the Andes, they tend to run from north to south. I think that's from continental drift. I'm no scientist, but I think it's from continental drift. And when it stopped, the crashing together of landmass formed these mountain ranges. And so typically, you know, most of Israel's the same. Most of their mountains run from north to south. But here you have Mount Carmel, and it runs more southeast. It's an anomaly, and it blocks your way as you're trying to go from north to south. And so these trade caravans could come down here and jut around Mount Carmel, but many of them would come down through this area north of the Sea of Galilee, and then come down through the Jezreel Valley, and then down the coastal plains on their way to Africa. Masses and masses of Gentiles doing this. So this is very much Gentile region. And Jesus begins his ministry to the Jews, yes, but in Gentile region. Why? It's a part of a trajectory in Matthew's gospel. Matthew opened the gospel citing four Gentile names in the lineage of the Messiah. Four Gentile names associated with women. Leaving out the matriarchs of Israel like Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, he mentions Rahab, the harlot. He mentions Ruth, the Moabitess. He doesn't mention the matriarchs. And yet it doesn't seem controversial in his gospel. He mentions it, that here's these Gentiles. And now he's talking about Jesus launching his ministry and the fame of him growing into Syria and into the Decapolis, we're going to see a little bit. Gentile cities. And where is this all going? It's going to the end of the book. Go ye therefore into all nations. Go to all the Gentiles with this gospel message. That is where this is going. By the way, Barclay notes that Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere in antiquities. So if you look at where Jerusalem is down here, it's up in these mountains. The world is going all along this Sharon Plain, the coastal plains, and Jerusalem is protected up in the mountains. They are both in the center of the world and isolated from the world there. Galilee has all of the world coming through it. So Galilee goes everywhere, whereas Judea is going nowhere. It's very isolate. Jesus is in the center of the world launching his ministry. Now, Jesus' central message, interestingly enough, parallels that of John the Baptist's. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. What is repent? What is repentance? Repentance is turning from sin. It is a sorrow for sin. It's a change of heart attitude away from the things of the world toward the things of God. What is repentance's role in your salvation? In terms of knowing that you're secure for eternity in heaven when you die, then back on the new earth when Jesus returns, what is the role of repentance in assuring your salvation? Well, it is not a work of righteousness by which God measures to see whether or not you repented sincerely enough, effectively enough, repented hard enough, repented well enough. As I understand it, repentance is a precondition to faith. It is an attitude against sin and an attitude for the things of God. That before coming to Jesus in faith, there needs to be a heart attitude of repentance, of sorrow for sin and desire for righteousness. God says that your sin has you in trouble. It is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. No reincarnation. Once to die. After this, the judgment. God says your sin has you in trouble, and that your sin is trouble, that your sin causes trouble in this lifetime. Repentance is agreeing with God. My sin is trouble, and it has me in trouble. And as I shared at a funeral yesterday, you are not saved by works. You are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. What is grace? Grace is a gift. If you have a gracious hostess, she gives you lots of food, a place to sleep, a place to bathe. She just gives you everything. She's gracious. God's grace is giving. Salvation is a grace. It is a gift of God. By faith, for by grace are you saved by faith or through faith in Ephesians 2:8. What is faith? Faith is trusting Jesus, trusting the one who died for your sins. Acknowledging in your heart and your mind that when I die and I stand in this judgment, I'm going to point to Jesus and say, He's my Savior. He died for my sins. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so faith is like repentance. It's not the measure of the greatness of your faith either. A man came to Jesus once with a child that was demon-possessed, and Jesus challenged him and said, "Do you believe?" And the man said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." In other words, Jesus, there's faith here, but there's a lot of doubts here too. I have faith, but it's weak. That was sufficient. Jesus healed his son. And so as we look at repentance and faith, it's not a beauty contest. It's not a moral beauty contest where we say, well, did you repent hard enough? Did you repent sincerely enough? Did you believe deeply enough in Jesus? No. It's a hard attitude that you agree with God that your sin is bad and has you in a bad spot. And it is a decision that you are going to trust Jesus as your Savior, that you can place your faith in Him. And you need to do that today if you've never done that before. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to make that decision individually. I can't make it for you. I would right now if I could, but I can't. Well, Jesus calls, he continues in his ministry to call his first disciples to make a significant life choice, and he puts a huge challenge in front of them. Look at verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Now, I preach that salvation is by faith. It's not by works. It's not by how much good you do in your life. That is true. But if I were to try to tell you that your life as you know it today is going to remain unchanged when you have faith in Jesus Christ, I would be a liar. You are entering into a relationship of faith with the God of the universe. You will walk with Him the rest of your life, and it's going to make some changes in your life. And some good changes, I might add. Oh, I love it when my spouse is sanctified. She loves it when I grow in sanctification over the years. Good changes. Now, I have to ask myself, you know, you've got these guys with their nets, and Jesus walks up to them and says, "Follow me," and they drop everything, left their nets. It sounds like they just dropped them there and walked away and followed him. And so I have to ask myself, was this a chance encounter and a rash decision by these fishermen when Jesus said, "Follow me," in verses 19 and 20? Did they say, "Hey, here's some dude in a robe and sandals. You know, I feel kind of crazy today. Yeah, let's go follow him." There's just something inside me that says, "Hey, I should follow this guy." Was this a chance encounter? Was this a rash decision? I would argue that it is not. That in John chapter 1, in fact, turn to the Gospel of John. And before you do, look at verse 18. You'll see by name, Simon and Andrew are two of the four that are mentioned. And also notice that it says he saw them. He saw two brothers in verse 18. It does not say he saw them for the first time. It was an encounter. It was a moment in time. He's walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he sees them. So it is an encounter, but it is not the first encounter according to this text. It doesn't have to be. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. So turn to John chapter 1, verse 35. John 1:35. The next day again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. He had disciples following him, learning about the coming Messiah. And he's standing with two of these disciples who have been learning with him an extended period of time. And he, verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. This happens before Jesus sees the two disciples on the seashore and says, "Come and follow me." Andrew finds Simon after being a disciple of John the Baptist. I'm sure Peter was also exposed to that same ministry, that same message. They meet with Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So I am understanding this account to be, in Matthew, not to be the first time he encounters them. Not just a chance encounter and a rash decision. Rather, I see this as being that very epic moment in the lives of Andrew and Peter where Jesus puts them on the spot and says, "It's time. Follow me." And they choose to follow him. At great cost. At great cost. That is noted in the text. They follow him at great cost. God may be calling you to make a decision for him. There might be something. Number one, you might need to trust Christ as your Savior. It's time. It is time to make that decision for yourself to trust Jesus as your Savior, to make him the Lord of your life and your Savior for all of eternity. Or if you've done that, it might be time to deal with a certain sin, an area of sanctification that you have been holding onto, that you've been guarding, that you've been protecting. And you need to forsake that. It might be that God is calling you to some act of faith, some act of service or ministry that is going to cost you, and it is time. I say all of that to say this: these men choosing to be disciples, leaving their boats, leaving their father, you're going to see in the next pair of disciples, are taking risks. They're taking risks by faith. And that is a God-ordained activity for this lifetime when we serve our Lord. As I say, the disciples' decisions meant immediate loss in this world, loss of nets, boats, occupational ties to their father. In antiquities, the son did what the father did. You learned your trade from your father. In the vast, vast, vast 99% of the case, you were what your father was. And their father was a fisherman and a wealthy one at that. If you look at verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They gave up a lot here. In Mark 1:20, it clarifies that they not only left their boat and their father, but they left the boat in the care, or the boats, I think, plural there, in the care of the servants. So hired servants. So these were people of means. They were people of means. Now, you might say, well, you've got the God of the universe in a robe and sandals standing in front of you, inviting you to follow him. Duh, aren't you going to follow God? It might seem like an easy call from the comforts of 2020. But they would look to us and they would say, wait a minute, we were facing an unproven Messiah. He had not died, he had not risen again from the dead. You people have 2,000 years of history. That the events of the Bible are true. Archaeology bears us out. Christian testimony, even through martyrdom of the disciples themselves, bear out the fact that Jesus died for your sins, he rose again from the dead, and changed the world by doing so. You have 2,000 years of history. You know the rest of the story, and Jesus calls you to take risks by faith in a land of comfort, the United States of America. Seems like an easy call to them. So I don't want to look at these disciples and underestimate the difficulty of leaving the security of what they had to follow Jesus. I think it's an awesome decision. In fact, it was such a great sacrifice that Peter is going to use this as a bargaining chip later on with Jesus. And he's going to say, "Hey, Lord, did we not, in Matthew 19, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now that would be a good time for Jesus to just smack him back and say, "What do you mean, what do you have? You're fortunate that you are not burning in hell for your sin right now. What do you mean, what will you have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," so many people think of heaven as being your eternal home. They don't understand that this world is your eternal home, the new heaven and new earth. "In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." Stones. You'll sit on, that would be very meager. "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." No small sacrifice. Jesus does not discount Peter's bartering, using a bargaining chip here. He doesn't say, "No, that was no sacrifice in light of what I'm doing for you." He said, "No, you did a significant act of faith there. It will not go unrewarded." God calls you and me to acts of faith. This is our window of opportunity to live by faith. When we die, when we enter his presence, if you're trusting Jesus as Savior, there's no chance to come back and redo it. It will be rewarded. So we're about to read now a summary statement of Jesus launching his ministry, and we're going to keep it a summary statement. I do want you to picture Jesus as this kind of a preacher. He is an itinerant preacher, and he is repeatedly preaching the same message over and over again at every location. I mean, yeah, it would vary according to the moment, but the content: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's going to be very much an itinerant preacher who has a very consistent message that he's sharing throughout the lands. Now, Christ's ministry, as we look at the summary statement, there's going to be three participles: teaching, proclaiming, and healing. And I have that as authenticating here in my outline. Christ's ministry involved teaching truth, proclaiming truth, and authenticating himself as the messenger of truth. In verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel in the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Now, as I look at this, as I consider this, I'm looking at this as, again, teaching, proclaiming truth, and authenticating. That's the role of miracles in the Bible. Miracles are meaningless without truth, because there is a demonic realm, and they are very capable of supernatural activity. You can discount black magic, you can discount voodoo and the safety of the United States of America all you want to. I have met people who I know and respect, and I believe that there are powers of darkness that can do supernatural acts. It's recorded in the Bible as well. And so a miracle, a supernatural act, means nothing. You don't know anything until somebody starts proclaiming and declaring truth. What was Jesus Christ's authority? It was the Word of God as it stood in his day, the Old Testament text, the Torah, the writings, the prophets. He would teach and proclaim the truth of the kingdom from these texts. And then he would authenticate himself as the legitimate messenger and Messiah through miracles, through spectacles. By the way, that's why I believe miracles have ceased for today. I pray for healing, and I believe God grants supernatural healing, and that's wonderful when he does. But it's not the same as what was going on here. What was going on here was a spectacle. It was Jesus saying, "Bring me your sick, and I will heal them. It will happen the moment I say it happens." And then he would present his message of truth. It's an authenticating process. I don't have to authenticate anything I say to you today beyond this right here, the Word of God. This is the authority. And if I'm up here presenting ideas this morning that aren't coming from here and you can't see them coming from here, you need to dismiss me as your pastor. I am not a bright, clever person who can guide you through the universe. This is the Word of God. It will. So Jesus is beginning with teaching, proclaiming, and authenticating. And his fame spreads into Syria. Look again there, starting in verse number 23 with me. Teaching, proclaiming, healing, verse 23. Verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. I don't know how many times I read and missed Syria there. What is Syria? Syria is not Israel. Syria is another nation. If you look to the north here, Syria starts up here just south of Damascus, north of Caesarea Philippi. And his fame spread throughout all Syria. That is a Gentile nation. That is Gentile land. And people came and followed him. Now we see him ministering to Jews always, but this is very serious. Also, you will see in verse number 25, Decapolis mentioned. Decapolis, Deca is 10. It's these 10 cities you see in black. Very, very much Roman cities, very Gentile cities. You will also see in verse number 25 that beyond the Jordan is mentioned. So you have Decapolis and beyond the Jordan. Now, most of the Decapolis is beyond the Jordan. Whenever you say beyond the Jordan in the Bible, you're thinking from Jerusalem, the other side of Jordan, beyond it. And so you're thinking over here. So these are certainly beyond the Jordan, but I don't think that's a tautology. I don't think that's a redundancy when it says Decapolis and beyond the Jordan. I think it goes beyond, well into Jordan itself, what we know as the nation of Jordan today. Perhaps into Iraq, Iran. But the Bible is portraying the ministry of Jesus reaching these Gentile lands. The last text here is that it does, in fact, spread to the Decapolis. It also mentions Jerusalem and Judea in verses 24 and 25, and east of the Jordan. Why? Why does it mention all of these Gentile lands? Why is this noted? It's the trajectory of Matthew's gospel. I think Gordon and Fee are right. Matthew is not writing to a crowd that is opposed to his message. Matthew is writing to Jews who trust that Jesus is their Messiah, and Jews who have hearts that are burdened for ministry to the Gentiles, ministry that obeys the commission of Jesus. That when Jesus started his ministry, he did not begin in Israel central, in Jerusalem and Judea. He began in Galilee, the land of the Gentiles. His fame spread into Syria, the Decapolis, beyond the Jordan. And this book closes with this. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Matthew writes to Jewish believers eager to share the gospel with Gentiles. Matthew is rousing the troops. Is your heart roused this morning to reach the nations with the gospel? Is your heart roused by this mission that the salvation of Jesus Christ can come to every nation and every tongue in the world? Let me tell you, if it is, it will cost you. You're going to leave some things of this world behind in order to support the mission of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to do this by faith without all of the answers nice and tidy and wrapped up for you. Is your heart roused for ministry to the nations? The Messiah brings light to the darkness, Naphtali and Zebulun, Galilee of the Gentiles, changing everything. The disciples experience it, and it costs them. The masses experience it. Now it's time for you to make some choices. And choice number one is, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior, as your Messiah, as your anointed one from God who takes the burden of your sin on the cross, receives your punishment on your behalf, and offers you salvation if you will trust him? Are you a Christian this morning is what I'm asking. And what it means to be a Christian is not that you do good works, not even that you repent well enough or believe deeply enough, but that you repent and that you believe and receive this gift from God, salvation in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? You need to do that today. This is the encounter for you right now, that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today. If you have done so, then what has come of your relationship with Jesus? The rest of your life now is this relationship with the God of the universe. You pray to Him. You read His Word. You're changed by it. The Holy Spirit ministers in your heart. You're sanctified. You take risks for the kingdom. You obey Jesus Christ. What needs to change in your life today? Is there some matter of sanctification, obedience, some act of faith? Are you on board with preaching to the nations? Are you supporting that? Are you doing that or supporting that? What area is God calling for you to give to Him this morning? I want to just take a moment of silent reflection, silent prayer for you to think before your God what He would have you to respond to Him this morning. And then take a moment to pray silently. Let's have just a moment of silence, and then I'll close us in prayer. And again, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, ask Him right now, "Dear Jesus, save me from my sin." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You, we would all acknowledge that we are sinners, that we have not earned the right to be in Your holy presence for all of eternity. Father, we are morally defiled. We've had evil thoughts, we've said evil words, hurtful words, we've done evil deeds. It's appointed unto us, Father, once to die, and after this, the judgment. God, I cannot stand in Your judgment making excuses. None of us can. God, I thank You that You sent Jesus to die for our sins. I thank You that He took our sins upon Himself on the cross. Eternal God, taking an infinite sin burden and dying for us. I thank You that Jesus rose again from the dead, that He sits on high, that He is coming again, that this earth will be renewed. Father, I thank You these 12 disciples will be sitting on 12 thrones. Father, I thank You that there is eternal reward. I pray that You'd help us to live by faith. Help us to trust Christ as our Savior. Help us, God, to live as if He is God of the universe and is a rewarder of all who diligently serve Him. Father, bless us now. Change us all. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you would please stand with Pastor Joel and myself, hymn number 553,